Well, as you know, last week we studied the fifth I am statement in the book of John. I am the resurrection and the life. We saw the raising of Lazarus, which verified the truth of Jesus' claim as the giver of life. The raising of Lazarus also pointed to Jesus' impending resurrection after his death on the cross, and to the resurrection of all who believe in him. In our study last week, we were faced with the most important question. Do you believe Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So do you believe those words of Jesus? Today, we travel from Bethany in chapter 11, where Lazarus was raised, to Jerusalem in chapter 14. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. They are participating in the Last Supper, where Jesus has been giving his farewell discourse before he goes to the cross. He has already washed the disciples' feet. He's predicted that one of the disciples would betray him. The betrayer, Judas, then leaves, and Jesus foretells Peter's denial of him. We come now to our focus today, John 14. If you'll take a look at the outline, first we'll be looking at the perspective of Jesus, the perplexity of Thomas, the petition of Philip, and even though these next sections are not part of our study today, I really wanted to go into the rest of the chapter. We're going to be looking at this not deeply, because we don't have the time, but I still want to go over this section with you from verses 15 through 31. There we'll be seeing the provision of the Holy Spirit, the promises of God, and the parting preparation. So first, let me read John 14, 1 through 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that you will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are receptive to the truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first we'll look at the perspective of Jesus. That's in verses 1 through 4. At this time, the disciples must have been very distressed. After all, they had left everything to follow Jesus. He had just told them that one of their own would betray him, and another one would deny him. He also said that he would be leaving them, and that they couldn't follow him there. They had also witnessed on many occasions that the Jewish leaders were out to kill Jesus. It is understandable that the disciples would be fearful, confused, and anxious. So what does Jesus say to these troubled souls? Snap out of it, boys. Buck up. Think positive thoughts. Well, of course, he doesn't say those things. He gives them two directives, both having to do with the heart, which includes one's thoughts, feelings, and will, not just emotion, like it normally is with us. Jesus, in his love and concern for his disciples, directs them to look inward. Let not your hearts be troubled. Put away all those thoughts that are consuming you, and instead replace them with the second directive. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believing in God is not just believing in your head. It's not just intellectual assent, but it is believing in your heart as well. The NIV uses the word trust. It says, trust in God, trust also in me. Trusting in involves confidence in, certainty in, faith in. That is Jesus' prescription for a troubled heart. Believing in, trusting in God. Psalm 56, 3 through 4 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Do you take Jesus' prescription when troubles surround you? Does the world's crises like Ebola or ISIS trouble you? Or does a diagnosis of cancer or a wayward child or financial pressures trouble you? Do you take Jesus' prescription to trust in him? Or do you complain or go around dejected and expect others to pity you? Jesus is telling his disciples that in their troubles, they must put their trust in their Heavenly Father and in him. It's actually a command in Scripture. Trust in one involves trust in the other. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. He promises that their trust in him will sustain them in their difficulties. They had someone in whom they could trust. What a comfort. And it certainly is a comfort for us, as well as for the disciples. After Jesus gives his directives, he then describes the reason why those who believe in him should not be troubled by unfortunate circumstances. He is turning their focus upward. He is turning their focus, like I said, upward. He has promised to prepare a place for them. He describes it as his Father's house, which is heaven. It has many rooms, which are dwelling places. It is where they will live with him forever. In the King James Version of the Bible, rooms is translated as mansions. We may often hear Christians say, I am looking forward to my mansion in heaven, thinking it will be this enormous, elaborate dwelling. When Jesus speaks of the many rooms, could he possibly mean not mansions, but our place in Christ, our dwelling in him, where each believer becomes a room of the Father and the Son? Just something to think about. We are curious about this place called heaven, aren't we? What does it look like? What will we do there? Who will we see? Will my dog be there? Scripture provides some information. and there have been many good books written on the subject. We can find some of these books in our bookstore. For example, Randy Alcorn has written a very good book on heaven. I know Johnny Erickson Tada has written one, Erwin Lutzer, and Graham Lotz. But I really encourage you, if you want to read more about heaven, to go to our bookstore and look there. Because there are some crazy books out there in this world. And you don't have to worry about that when you buy something from our bookstore. Jesus says there is a place in heaven reserved for those who are his. It has our name on the door. Last year when Mickey and I went to Hilton Head, we brought back a name plaque for each of our grandchildren. We actually found name plaques for all of them. Our one granddaughter's name is Lydia, and I never thought I would find a name plaque with that name on it because that one's hard to find. But they each got a name plaque, and they have those on the doors to their rooms. So just like in heaven, we will have our name on the door. That will be our room. Jesus tells his disciples that he is going away to prepare a place for them in heaven. But he also promises that he will come again, which refers to his second coming. He looks through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, to when he will return. And he promises, I will take you to myself, and where I am, there you shall be also. He will come back when it's his time, not according to the charts and graphs that man comes up with. And so far, they've all been wrong. He will come to take his followers to be together with him in heaven. So all the wonderings we may have concerning heaven are pale in comparison in knowing that we will be with the Lord for all eternity. Do we have a longing for heaven? Not only to be free from pain and sorrow, but to be with Jesus. When we are faced with troubles, we have the hope of heaven to comfort us. As believers, heaven is our real home. Earth is just our temporary dwelling place. Like Fanny Crosby once wrote, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. After Jesus tells the disciples about his departure and his destination, he then says, you know the way to where I am going, but obviously they don't, which brings us to the perplexity of Thomas in verses 5 through 7. Who is this disciple of Jesus? Who is Thomas? He is called the twin in John 11:16. Thomas means twin. Also in 11:16, he was the one who said, let us also go that we may die with Jesus. He is probably best known as Doubting Thomas from John 20. And now in John 14, Thomas is perplexed about Jesus' statement. And so he asks, how can we know the way when we don't know where you are going? Thomas needed more clarification on the destination and the way there. Either the disciples did not understand, or they did not want to understand because they didn't want Jesus to leave them. Jesus' response discloses that the destination is not a place, it's a person, the Father. And the way to that destination is another person, the Son. He says, I am the way. Jesus is the way to the Father. He is not a way, but the only way. This is probably the most exclusive, offensive, objectionable, and politically incorrect statement one could make. That claim of Jesus sure flies in the face of all who believe there are many roads to God. Some say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, as long as you don't hurt anybody. To believe that Jesus is the only way results in often being labeled as intolerant or narrow-minded. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." So the way is narrow. Jesus is the only way who can lead his followers back to the place he has prepared for them. Jesus says, "I am the truth." In our world, we see so much dishonesty, deceit, hypocrisy, and falsehood at almost every level. Everyone spins the truth. At times, it can be so hard to distinguish the truth. It's whatever you think it is to be. But the truth can and is found in Jesus, who is the authoritative representation and revealer of God. Isaiah 45:19 says, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." Jesus says, "I am the life." He spoke of being the life in 11:25 when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the only one who can give eternal life to those who believe. John 10:27 through 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We all have physical life, but it is only in Jesus that we can have spiritual life. Jesus tells his disciples that he is the sole way to the Father, and that they should have known the Father if they had known Jesus, because he is the Father revealed. But in the events that would soon take place, his act of salvation, they would be brought into a deep knowledge of God. It can be said, those who know Christ really do know the Father and have seen him. Now we turn to what Philip picks up on from Jesus' statement regarding seeing the Father. Let's look at the petition of Philip in verses 8 through 14. What do we know about Philip? He was from Bethsaida, the same place as Andrew and Peter, and where the 5,000 were fed by Jesus. When called by Jesus, he found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. In Acts, he's referred to as Philip the Evangelist and is the father of four prophetesses. I didn't think I was going to be able to say that word. He is probably best known for leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ in Acts 8. Here in John 14, Philip focuses on the thought of seeing. He must have had trouble with his eyes because he wanted to see. He petitions Jesus to show the disciples the Father, and then they'll be satisfied. He wanted to see the Father physically. Maybe he was thinking of Moses in Exodus when Moses asked God to show him his glory, but was told no one could see the face of God and live. And then there was Isaiah's vision of the Lord on the throne in Isaiah 6. Maybe Philip figured that since Jesus knew the Father so intimately, he could give them the Father in the flesh. But according to John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In Christ, Philip has before him the full embodiment of God, as can be seen by humanity, as one commentator puts it. In seeing Jesus, Philip is seeing God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's what verse 9 says. Here is the claim of Jesus' deity. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Philip had been with Jesus all through his earthly ministry, had heard his teachings, seen his miracles, and still Jesus could say, You do not know me. Could Jesus say the same to us? Have I been with you so long, Mary, Kathy, Susan, and you still don't know me? After all, you have my word, the Bible, my revelation to you. But so often, we show as little faith and understanding as Philip did. We too have trouble with seeing. To further explain his oneness with the Father, he tells them that his words and works are not self-originated, but are the function of their unity. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus tells Philip that if believing he is in the Father and the Father is in him is too difficult, then at least believe because of the works that he has done. Those works should convince the disciples of his unique divine power. He was the one in whom the Father dwelt. As a result of believing in Jesus, Philip and the other disciples will do even greater works than Jesus did. Greater works refers to greater in number, not in magnitude. No one could do better works than Jesus did. The works spoken of refer to works of teaching, for example, mercy, compassion, and so on, but primarily the work of conversion, which happens when the gospel is proclaimed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. All those who are Jesus' followers will do the greater works. They will. It is expected of him as his disciples. It is also counted as a privilege. What greater work is there on earth than the salvation of souls? But we need to remember that we are just the messengers proclaiming his message. God is the one who does the saving. The result of believing in Jesus is that the believer will do greater works and that Jesus will answer their prayers. Greater works and answered prayer could only be possible with his return to the Father in heaven. Jesus was promising that their requests would be answered when asked in accordance with his will and his character, when asked in his name. It is asking for and desiring what he desires. Thy will be done. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We know that we don't always get what we ask for from God, even though those things seem to be according to his will. But in those times that we don't receive, we need to remember it is still his will. His ultimate purpose in answering prayer is so the Son may bring glory to the Father. And we don't always understand the reason why God answers prayers the way that he does them. But it is always according to his will. I've been asked on more than one occasion if God hears the prayers of an unbeliever. Just from verse 13, if we look at the you, it refers to the disciples and those who should follow them in the faith. Also in verse 12, Jesus says, Whoever believes in me. These verses don't refer to the world who doesn't believe in him, but to believers. The Bible never promises that God will hear and answer a non-Christian's prayer. However, sometimes God does answer the prayer of a non-Christian. He may hear and answer it if it is by one in whom he is beginning to work and plans to lead to faith in his Son. John 9:31 reads, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Psalm 145:19 says, "He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." In the first part of chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, Jesus concentrates on his relationship with the Father to show the disciples that their union with the Son meant union with the Father, because the two are one. In this next section, verses 15 through 31, Jesus discloses his relationship with the Spirit, because his union with the Spirit is the Son's way of living in believers and carrying on his relationship with them. So let's read verses 15 through 31. How many of you already went ahead and read this section on 15 through 31? Well, good. Glad some of you did. But if not, we're going to read it right now. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." There's an awful lot in this section of Scripture, so we're really only going to skim the surface. We could do a whole study on this section, especially the part of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Like James Montgomery Boyce says, "Love is the foundation of obedience, and obedience is the sure outcome and result of love." In verse 21, we have Jesus saying the reversal. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In John 2, 3, and 5, it reads, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." We can't say we believe in Jesus and love Jesus if we disregard his commands. That doesn't mean we will not sin. But if our lifestyle is one of continual disobedience to His commands, we need to examine ourselves to see if we truly are one of His. With the disciples loving Christ and keeping His commands, Jesus says He will pray to the Father on their behalf, and He will give them the Holy Spirit. Let's look at who this Holy Spirit is. Let's look at His person. He is the third person that makes up the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons and one God. All equal, but with different roles. God the Father planned creation and redemption. God the Son executed God's plan. The Holy Spirit quickens to new life and enables us to understand God's purpose and God's redemption. However, all three persons work together. They can never be separated. The Holy Spirit is not a vague power or an influence. In verse 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as Him and not it. He is a person. Let's look at the role of the Holy Spirit. He is given by the Father, according to Jesus' request, to be another helper. We see that in verses 16 and 26. Jesus was the first helper, and the Spirit would be the same kind of helper. He would be a continuation of the work of Jesus. The helper, the Holy Spirit, would be constantly and forever with the disciples, but not with the world, who is in rebellion against God. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Truth. We see that in verse 17. Just as Jesus said, "I am the truth," He, the Spirit, communicates the truth about God. The world cannot know the Spirit because the Spirit is truth, and the world rejects God's truth. The Holy Spirit is also the teacher. We see that in verse 26. He will teach the disciples all things. At this time, the disciples didn't fully understand who Jesus was or how His death, resurrection, and ascension would accomplish their redemption. However, after the Holy Spirit came, He brought to the disciples' remembrance all that He had said to them. And this is how we have the written Word of God today. The Holy Spirit is also the giver of fruit. It's not mentioned in these verses, but He is the giver of the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5:22. The fruit is the likeness of Christ in the believer. He is also the giver of spiritual gifts. We can find those in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. They are given to be used for the common good, to unite and build up the body of Christ, the church. In verses 16, 17, and 23, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit's dwelling place. He tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. He also says that those who love Jesus, who keep His word, the Father will love and will come and make our home with Him. Each believer becomes a dwelling for the Father and the Son, as well as the Spirit. Unbelievable. That's all I can say. In verses 18 through 24, we have the promises of God being given to His disciples. The disciples have already been promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. In addition, Jesus promises in verse 18, He will not leave them as orphans. He will be present with them through the Spirit. In verse 18, He will come to them, referring to the appearances after His resurrection, and also His coming through the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, He will be seen by them. They saw Jesus after the resurrection with their eyes. And then after His ascension, they saw Him with eyes of faith, seeing what the world didn't see. Fourthly, in verse 19, they will live because he lives. They will have resurrection life, like he who was resurrected and lives. Fifthly, in verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What a magnificent, mind-boggling mystery of the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, and of the Savior and the saved. Next, in verse 21, Jesus promises he will love those who love him by keeping his commands, and they will also be loved by the Father. Seventh, in verse 21, because of his love for his own, he will manifest himself to them. Manifest means to be brought into light, to be made visible. Jesus manifested himself to the disciples physically with his resurrection appearances, and then after in his invisible spiritual presence. At this point, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but this Judas, who is also known as Thaddeus, who was one of the 12, doesn't understand why Jesus would not manifest himself to the world. It is only to those who love him and keep his word that the Father and the Son will make themselves known. It is only to those to whom these promises apply. Eighthly, in verse 27, Jesus also promises to give peace to his disciples. He knows they are troubled. For the second time, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The peace Jesus gives is different from the peace that the world gives. The world's peace may be given from time to time. It is more of an outward peace, for example, an absence of war. Jesus' peace is an inward peace that sustains God's children, even in the midst of terrible troubles. The disciples will not be kept from the trouble, but will be kept by his peace when they are afraid or troubled. Philippians 4:7 describes the peace that Jesus gives. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Many of us have experienced this peace, which surpasses all understanding, haven't we? Who will be given this peace that is promised? All who believe will have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Before believing, we are living in hostility to God. But when we come to him in faith and repentance, the hostility is removed, and we have peace with him and can then enter into the peace of God in abundance. In these last verses of chapter 14, we have Jesus' parting preparation, which we find in verses 28 through 31. Jesus is departing, but that should not be cause for sorrow. The disciples should rejoice because he is going to the Father, who is greater than the incarnate Christ. He would be resuming his glory and position that he had originally possessed, which he had laid aside temporarily to become man and die for our salvation. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 speaks to this. Jesus has told them of his departure and return. So when it does happen, they will see it as a fulfillment of his words and believe that he is the one who he says he is. Jesus' death is approaching, so his time with his disciples is short. It's probably only a matter of hours before it is to happen. He has to face death, and in so doing, has to face the prince of this world, Satan, who has the power of death. We are told that in Hebrews 2:14. But Jesus would conquer death. He willingly submits to the suffering and death that is to come. And by his obedience to the Father's command, the world may know that he loves the Father. Jesus' instruction to his disciples continues until John 18:1, when it is believed, they leave the upper room and proceed out of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. So, in closing, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no salvation apart from Jesus, according to these words and others in the Bible. Acts 4:12 says, and there is no salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But many seek another way. It is foolish, though, because if there was another way, God would have provided it. Like James Montgomery Boyce says, who would seek a second cure for cancer if a perfect cure has been found? Which way to God are you choosing? Your own way or the way he has provided in Jesus? Revelation 22:17 gives an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you haven't as yet, will you come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the way and the truth and the life. Father, help us to believe that there is no other way to the Father. There is no other way that we can have eternal life except through you. Father, I pray for any lady here today who has not realized this truth, that today would be the day of salvation for her. Lord, thank you for what you are teaching us in your word. May we take it to heart, Father. May we truly believe your words in Scripture and live them out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.